Let's take our Bibles to Psalm 16. And we read here the Word of God at Psalm 16 as we continue in our series of sermons on the Psalms. And we've been led by the Spirit, I believe, to understand more clearly just what God is saying in the Psalms, and also, I trust, to sing more passionately, as the Psalms are meant for us to do, as well as to pray more devoutly to God, because the Psalms, which are songs, are prayers. And so for true piety is Psalm 16, a miktam we read of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or the abode of the dead, sometimes called Hades. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Thus far we read God's word. God be praised. He's given us a word, and he's given us the ears to hear that word and the consecration to do that word. This psalm is a miktam of David. That word is also one of the subheadings of five other psalms, Psalms 56 through 60. That's information I can give you. About the meaning of the word, however, I cannot say. Some have said that miktam refers to something that's hidden. Others have said that miktam refers to something that's golden. I'd like, as some, to combine the two. I believe here we have hidden precious gold. For indeed, this is the Word of God. It's all gold, and they're all jewels, are the individual words of God. But here, especially, I find some hidden gold because you have a remarkable psalm here of the resurrection of the dead. And you read in the last two verses of Psalm 16, the psalmist's confidence that God will not leave his soul in Sheol, or the place of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's speaking of the resurrection of the dead. And we are confident that the psalmist is speaking of that resurrection of the dead, because the New Testament confirms for us this interpretation. In the book of Acts chapter 2, in the book of Acts chapter 13, you have two apostles, Peter on Pentecost Day and Paul on the mission field, referring to Psalm 16 as referring to Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. Remarkable then that in this psalm, the psalmist speaks of his own confidence that God will raise him up from the dead. And so we have here this wonderful psalm which is one of those messianic psalms. In fact, as we've been going through the psalms, we've seen already two of them, Psalm 2 and Psalm 8, at least Psalm 8 indirectly. They are called messianic psalms, and now here Psalm 16. By messianic, we refer to those psalms that explicitly and directly refer to the Messiah. They refer to Jesus Christ, children, and so this is not just about even a believing man or woman singing, or boy and girl singing and praising God, though that's here and that's lovely, but it's about Jesus and something about things that happen to Jesus, things that he resolves to do, things that he says. In fact, in many instances, also here, there are the words of Jesus. And so principally, this is the word of the very word of God, our Messiah, our Savior. And so indeed, this is a miktam, whatever that means, it's certainly hidden jewels that are here for us in this psalm. And I want to consider just three aspects of this psalm, or four. First of all, the piety that's displayed here. Secondly, the pleasures that the psalmist finds here. And then the prophecy, and that would move us into the New Testament in Acts 2 and Acts 13, to which I'll be referring presently. But then there's something we have to take a hold of and appreciate so that we can truly understand the power of this word for us today. There was a power when Peter was led to understand Acts or Psalm 16 as being fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection. And there was such a power also in Paul that he also alluded to Psalm 16 as prophetic of the resurrection. And such a power that the apostle who heard and the apostles who preached and the people who heard were never more the same. When they beheld, as the apostle expounded, the word of God of the Old Testament being brought to bear on the remarkable event of Jesus of Nazareth being raised from the dead, there was the power in this world of the words of God coordinating and being harmonized to teach the essence of the message that God has to say at any given time. And it's this: God is the God of sinners. Proof of it, Jesus is delivered for sin and he's raised from the dead for our justification. And so of piety and pleasures and prophecy and much more does Psalm 16 speak, and will we now speak. The piety of this psalm is to be imitated. That's a good thing, you know, when we imitate parents who do good things. Children, remember that. When you imitate and follow the faith of your elders and of your pastor and of other good people who do good things, that's a good thing. Apostle leads the way here. He says, be imitators of God and of me. That's what he says. Not just mimickers and certainly not mockers, but those who would follow in the path. And here, the path that's laid out for us, people of God, is the path of faith. Look at the psalmist's first words. He's confident, here he is, in the preservation of the saints. Preserve me, O God, he says, for in you I put my trust. And no doubt the psalmist has this true faith, therefore, that's going to rely on God. And it could vary. We don't know the exact setting of this psalm. Could have been when David was fleeing Saul in those hard and humble years that he had. Though he was anointed by Samuel, yet he was still hounded by Saul, who was the illicit king in Israel. We don't know, though. Certainly the psalmist was feeling even the pangs of death, and that's why he expresses his confidence that God will not leave his soul in Sheol, or the place of the dead. And he's even so confident that God would not allow him His Holy One to see corruption. So David here is speaking of a great confidence that faith affords him, faith gives him. It's one of the great blessings of faith, and I often think that it's very untapped, this blessing in my life. Do we really know how great a gift faith is? And faith, you see, isn't just a, I hope so, and I'll believe it when I see it kind of thing, or I believe it because everybody else does. It's this great gift of God whereby we're joined, really, to God. And we're joined to spiritual things. And if you have that, you feel the tug, as it were, of heaven. And that's what the apostle means in Hebrews 11 when he says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the substance of things you're looking at in the future and you're hoping will come. And it's also the evidence of things that are not seen. It's the gut conviction, as the psalmist says here, the conviction of his reins. It's a reference to his guts, his innards, his soul person, that God is God. That's what faith gives us. Have you truly exercised that kind of faith lately? Now, it's easy to say we believe and we come to church and we do the things, but I find that when there's hard times, which evidently were upon the psalmist, that faith seems to be just a mere profession. Something that it doesn't seem appropriate for believers who are believing in God. And remember, this is what the psalmist is saying here. I believe in God, Almighty, El Shaddai, Elohim, the words that he piles up here for God. Oh, my soul, you've said you're my Lord, Jehovah, you are my Lord. This is what faith is saying. And here the psalmist is saying that to the maker of the universe, who's now his Savior. This is the God of Israel. And in the hard times, he's saying, God, help me. I can't help myself, but I know you can, because you're not the God just of fair weather. You're the God of the storm and of my storms. And your way, in fact, is in the sea. You lead us through the sea and sometimes through the fire. And I'm not surprised by this. The psalmist is not saying he's surprised. But he's surprised by joy, is he, to find God in his sea and God in the midst of the flames. And he's going to trust in that God. Do we do that? That's my question today. And it's for me too. And it leads to our understanding resurrection, if we would understand that at all. God is the God of the day and of the night. Notice how the psalmist even says that, with praise in his heart, I will bless the Lord, verse 7, who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. And that could just refer to the fact that he's trusting God day and night all the time. But night often in the Bible is a metaphor, an allusion to hard times, even times of great temptation and trial. In the night seasons, David's faith worked. It didn't conk out. He didn't resort to everything else in the book of humanity to which humans resort in times of trial. He didn't resort to a quick prayer as one in a foxhole might. As the saying goes, there's no atheist in foxholes. And foxholes, kids, are holes in which soldiers find themselves. They dig and they put themselves to avoid the enemy's grenades and rockets and bullets. And it said that when people are desperate, they'll do anything. They'll even believe in God. Afterwards, however, after they've made those resolutions, they often say, I don't need God anymore. But not this psalmist. He needed God always, and this is part of his faith, trusting in God always and seeing spiritual things in the dark. and confiding in the great God, even in the face of the grave. In fact, the psalmist believes in the resurrection. There's no way around that in this psalm. And we know it's speaking of Jesus here, and we'll get to that presently. But the psalmist is not just speaking of Jesus, he's speaking of himself. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. And he even says, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, how that can refer to the psalmist, I'm not sure. But certainly the essence of the victory over the grave is the psalmist's understanding of the way of God for him. Even that, and all of the other enemies, the Sauls and the Canaanites and the Jebusites and so on, they pale in comparison to that last enemy. It's death. Death which holds the sons of men in fear and in bondage because death is the wages of sin. The psalmist didn't know that kind of death. He knew victory. Victory over the grave. Even then, he was like a veritable Job, who knew that his Redeemer lived, and that though worms destroy this body, yet in his flesh he would see God. Now there is a confession. And here it's brought out. A confession of a believer in God. You believe that of God? This is what Christians believe. I believe in God who saves me from death and destruction. I believe God who forgives my sins. I believe God in Jesus Christ revealed to me. I believe in God and I praise Him. And I trust Him at all times. In fact, he brings out this praise of true piety when he talks to himself. That's what believers do, you know. Not just muttering nothings to themselves, but believers take heart and talk in themselves. If we would imitate the psalmist, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you've said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. He's talking to himself and about the main thing in his life, that's God. He's talking to himself about the conviction that he has with respect to God, that the psalmist himself is nothing, but God is everything. That's the expression, I believe. My goodness, he says, is nothing apart from you. I have no good. As we'll see this afternoon's sermon, my life doesn't matter. I have no rights in myself. I have no existence in myself and no virtue in myself. Do you understand that? Now that's a self-effacing and humble confession. What's my goodness? He says, nothing. Not even as much as the dust on the balance. It's nothing apart from you. You're everything. That's what he's saying here. And this is a confession that he's a reverent person. Rare in this age. His belief in God is born of reverence for God. And an understanding that God is the wonderful God and the source of all good and salvation. So he sides with God, as it were, and also with God's people. Look at this. This is what faith does. My goodness is nothing apart from you, and I want to praise you, God, because with regard to the saints, your holy ones, that's what that word means, your holy ones, I love them. They're the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. This is a true believer who believes in God and God even who will raise him from the dead, who loves God and says, you're everything to me, God, and I love your saints too. I love your people. This is easy to say theoretically, isn't it? And I think sometimes that our mission work reflects it, that we have just a little understanding and not much more of a verse like this. We go over to Thailand or Asia or wherever, South America, and we do missions because Jesus said, go into all the world. And after all, the excellent of God are my delight, and I want that God would use me or use the church to save his own. But we neglect the world right here. Your world and my world. And we neglect the church and to consider that we are called to delight in one another. Because we delight to do mission work. The glory thing. That's what it's become. And we could throw the money over there and say, we have 8 missionaries. And all the while, we're not delighting in the saints or in the mission work in our world. Right here. Wherever you work, play, your neighborhood. Think about that. This psalmist here is saying, these ones on the earth, wherever they are on the earth, they're the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. It could be that he's referring, is David, to Israel, that earth. Could be he's referring to the land here, the land of which he'll be celebrating presently in the psalm. And he's delighting in the people of God, the Israelites there, be that as it may. In all the earth now, wherever God's gathering his people, we are delighting in them. And so that we're for God and for his people. But notice how in verse 4, this psalmist is what I would call, and theologians call, antithetical. Antithetical means this. There is a positive, we are for God, we are for God's commandments, and there is a negative. We're against other gods and against the laws or the law of licentiousness and whatever else makes people happy in the earth. You see that? That's so very important. Here's his faith. His faith is standing up in the hardest of seasons. It's theological. He's focused on God and his praise, and he loves God's people, and therefore he also will not share in the idolatries of the land. He will not participate in the games that they play if they lead him to sin, though games that people play are sometimes a part of our Christian liberty. Nevertheless, he is not interested in things that are merely silly and merely entertaining and which lead to amusements of ourselves to death. He is interested in the worship of God, and anything that detracts from that, and certainly the idolatries of the land, he will not participate in. He will not offer the drink offerings of blood and take the names of the gods on their lips. He will not shout and say, go Cubs and go Detroit, as if he's an idolater. Go God. Praise God. Those kinds of things, he says. So is piety. You can see it here. It's on the ground. But it's interesting. The expression of the psalmist's piety here is this: is the psalm. It's a prayer. And that's how we show our piety and our faith. Do you pray? And is your prayer such confidence and such praise and so biblical? This is why the Catechism calls prayer the chief part of thankfulness. Indeed. To show there's a living God, you show it by your speech to God. And you're hearing from God. Conversation. That's piety. You know how much God gets the praise when you talk to him? All the time. You're driving down the road or in your bed at night, or in the morning when you wake up, and morning and noon and evening, and with regard to a house you're going to buy, a house you're going to sell, with regard to the in-laws coming over, with regard to your vacation, with regard to this and that and the other thing, a problem, a success. When you pray with regard to that, you're saying, God is indeed God of my whole life, and not just of the sea or of the land or of the mountain or of the valley, but of the whole of my life. You see, if God is not in the details of your life or mine, the devil will be there. He will. But this psalmist prays, and so should we. And we should have his perspective of pleasures. That's my second point here. Oh, pleasures. You see, what he's doing, I believe, in verse 4 and then leading to verse 5 and so on, is contrasting the sorrows of idolaters with the pleasures of being a child of God. No matter what the cost of being a Christian, let's put it in New Testament terms, he's saying that's nothing compared to the pleasures we have at the right hand of God. You see that? The sorrows of the wicked, they're going to be multiplied. They hasten after their gods. They're quick to renounce religion. And when the preacher gets too close with the Word of God, they say, well, I don't want to have anything of that, and so on. And let's just agree to disagree, and so on. They're hastening after their gods, you see, and after their citadels. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 10 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't beat people over the head. But they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I believe what he's doing is alluding to the strongholds of the sinful mind. This world is full of fortresses, and the fortresses are every person. And you're in the world and in sin. You build your own kingdom, and you are the king of that kingdom. And when you're the king of that kingdom of sin, it's all about you and all about defending you. And so when people come along with truth and the sword of the Word of God, they would defend themselves with self-justification and an argument against God, even the existence of God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Remember Psalm 14. Or they would speak of maybe a God, but he's not the God of creation, and they'd bring Darwin into the picture. They'll speak of God who's love, but not the God who's holy, and all kinds of ways people have of justifying their partial God. A God who is happy just the way I am, made me just the way I am, or shall be tomorrow when I decide who I want to be or what gender I want to be. All kinds of citadels and sorrows, judgments, as we'll see again this afternoon, the judgments upon the wicked will be multiplied. That's the sure word of God here. They will be multiplied. In the day of day, there will be this terrible burning and the beginning of burning in hell after the judgment of God, the final judgment, which shall know no end. But look, the joys of God's people. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance, and that yields praise. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. Just for a moment here, think upon the pleasures of the Lord, of which the psalmist is thinking. Let's imitate the psalmist. He says this, O Lord, Jehovah God, Yahweh, I am that I am, deliverer of Israel. You, O God, you're everything to me. You're my portion. Now, David, he sounds like a Levite here. He wasn't a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. But children, young people, and older folks, do you remember the portion that the Levites had and all the people of God had in the land of Canaan? All the people of God were given their portion. They were given a land. The Reubenites over here, the tribe of Manasseh, the Gadites, and Ephraim, and so on, Judah, Benjamin. The Levites, however, were not given a portion. They were given some cities. But the Bible specifically says the Lord was their portion. That is, the service of the Lord. The communion, the blessed communion in the house of God. Portion is our life. That was their existence. That was their land. And David here, in the height of faith, is saying, I'm that Levite, I'm that priest, I'm that one who also is privileged to participate in God and his worship. That's what he's saying here. Crossing the bounds, as it were, of the normal Israelite is this elevated believer David. And for all times reminding us that this is the case in New Testament Christianity. We are the ones whose portion is the Lord. God himself shares his own life with us and his fellowship and his righteousness and his mercy and his wisdom and his peace and his grace and his rest. The portion of my inheritance. And he's saying that now, you are now. You are in the face of death, in the night seasons, you're everything now, Lord. And nothing can take away from that. And then he uses another metaphor, you're my cup. And I believe he's referring simply here, you're everything that I need for food and drink. You're everything so that my cup runs over, Psalm 23. A biblical metaphor of describing a man who has so much and more. He is abundantly provided for. And this is what happens when the Lord is your portion. He's your cup. And he maintains his lot. He keeps the portion of David. A reference here to maybe the casting of lots, or maybe simply in verse 6 to the inheritance again. These different ways of describing the places that people had in Israel, the lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. But there's one thing I wanted to point out here that struck me in studying this text. When you consider God as your portion in the light of the New Testament or the Old Testament and the New, there are limits. I've just said there's abundance, and now I'm going to say there's limits here that the psalmist is speaking of. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, and I have a good inheritance. He's referring to the fact that in Israel, this tribe was given that portion, and this tribe was given that, and this tribe was given that, and so on. They didn't share each other's particular area, even though on the one hand they did, and of course God was their portion, they shared that. But I believe here there's wonderful wisdom in the Bible here that reminds us that God and your place in the kingdom are enough. They're enough. And you might think that being a Christian and being a believer in this situation and that situation, it's not enough. But when you think that, you're like Adam and Eve. And they said in the very garden of delights in paradise the first, it wasn't enough that God was their portion. How silly of them, you think of that? How silly was the first sin? The first sin, God's not enough. Obedience to God, I don't know. It's cramping my style. Getting up when God says get up, going to bed when God says go to bed, I don't know. This is what the sinner says. Having just God, I don't know. Give me someone else. Having just Eve, I don't know. I want another wife. I want another husband. Because surely the next one will be far more perfect than my present wife or my present husband. You see, we're discontent, malcontents by nature, aren't we? And still, even as children of God, we want more. And we want more now. And we want more our way. All these things that bespeak of the fact that our nature would hasten after another God and other delights. But what's your joy? What's my joy? What are your pleasures? You see, the word here and the words that the Bible describes, the joy and the pleasures of the people of God, and the psalmist here says, my heart is glad and my glory, that could refer to his soul, rejoices. The words of great enthusiasm, great joy. There's never any mere joy in Christianity. It's always great joy. It's not just half joy, it's great joy that God gives in Jesus Christ. Great joy. John writes in 1 John 1, that your joy may be full. Has he written to you that your joy may be full? Is this psalmist for you? And the psalmist here declaring that he's glad that God is his portion, that he's glad for this existence as a child of God and not as a child merely of the universe, whatever that means. Is that you? You see, it's meant to picture you and to picture me. And so we imitate this. Pleasures. What temptations are in this world to go after the pleasures of the world, aren't they? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. John says, don't love that. That's the world. And all the things that say, just eat and drink and be merry, tomorrow you die, there's no judgment, and you only grow around once, and you deserve most toys wins. Those are the mantras of the world. Have fun. And so you can sing in your last breath, no matter what, I'm glad I did it my way. Prophecy. Here we have a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And I end with that. Really, I've been speaking out of that all the time. There's no faith in God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. There's no pleasures in God and at the right hand of God, right there with God, apart from Jesus Christ. This is what we preach here. Very intolerant, absolutely intolerant of any other way to heaven and to pleasures and to piety and to faith. Only one, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament too. Only one way. That's it. Only one way to heaven. Only one life. Only one truth. And so you find here this mingling of a believer's confession in resurrection and a great hope to be in the presence of God and on the way to heaven and then forevermore right there. There's a great mingling of a believer's confession and of Jesus' own. And I'm going to turn now to the New Testament and end there. In Acts chapter 2, we have Peter on Pentecost Day speaking of the fulfillment of all that God has ever said in Jesus of Nazareth. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. You can take your Bibles if you'd like and follow along. Certainly in your mind, follow carefully. Here's what Peter speaks, and remember, this is the first message of the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is poured out, and there's all those miracles, isn't there, of the tongues of fire and the speaking in tongues and the great sound of the rushing mighty wind. But this one, the miracle of the sermon, prophecy. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. What a sermon. He could have ended there, you know. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. That's all he has to say. Now he tells us more, though. A man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. A man. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, resurrection. Because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David, Psalm 16, says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And now, keep going. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. What he's saying is, the psalmist could not merely be speaking of himself. He's dead. David's dead. He's buried. His flesh has seen corruption. Therefore, being a prophet, David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And then more. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. That's the message. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. The message of the empty tomb after the sufferings of Messiah. That's the significance here. The resurrection is not just a miracle that happened to any man, but the resurrection happened to the mediator man, the Son of God's good pleasure, delivered for our offenses, every one of them nailed to the cross, every one of them for whom his blood dripped and his body was broken. Every one of you, and all for whom Jesus died, have a Savior. And Jesus died on the cross and then was risen and exalted in honor of the payment for sin. That's the message. And that's what Peter spoke and Paul later on in the missionary journeys. But here's the response. Now when they'd heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Do you see this? You see this? There's a power here of Peter. And the word of the Old Testament, Psalm 16, is now fulfilled in this latter day. And Peter knows it, and he's led to know it. And there's such a burning power in him of the Holy Spirit poured out upon his heart and enlightening his mind to say these things, this wonderful sermon. That the people, when they heard the voice of Peter, were hearing the voice of God. And God was saying, repent now of your crucifying dastardly deeds from the abyss. Because I've given the Son of Glory for sinners like you and God deniers like you. And now I'm having him at my right hand. And he's enjoying pleasures forevermore. and his enjoyment now is to gather from the sinners east and west and north and south, his own, to join in the resurrection throng in the final day. I submit to you this apostolic power is ours as we ask for it, as we yield to it, to overwhelm us, to overwhelm your minister and you in the pulpit, in the pew, to hear as never before. This word of the psalm is the word of the New Testament. It's the remarkable word of the gospel of all gospels, the great news of the greatest news of any good news you might hear tomorrow. It's the gospel. Jesus Christ is delivered and he's risen for our justification. Believe that. Repent and believe of that. May there be power in your ministry and power in your life and power in your marriages and power in your loneliness and power in the crosses you bear, so that you believe and are pious and you know the pleasures of God and you yourself become prophets, so that in all things we're the anointed ones of God, the prophets and the priests and the kings, the dignitaries of the land, with one message: Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and risen and coming again. Amen. Lord God, we pray that you would take our hearts now and give repentance and faith and give us all to come away supremely blessed with piety and the love of the pleasures that are at your right hand and the prospect of eternity because of Jesus Christ, the great Son of your love and ours, who was given and given for our transgressions, that he might redeem us from all iniquities. He's given, he's risen, and we praise you for that, because when your Son gets the glory, we are happy. That's our pleasure forevermore. Amen.